If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We have plenty. We are continuing on in our studies of David's life, the life of King David, and come today to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Our contention all the way along has been that as Scripture focuses in on David's life, we see something more than a monarch that lived almost 3,000 years ago now. We see something about God's kingdom and the way initially God was beginning to administer his rule and kingship and redemption of all. How? Well, through the recreation of a special people in a unique place where God would give his presence and prosperity and blessing. And God administered that rule through a man, namely David. Now, we've been studying 1 Samuel for, I don't know, 6 weeks or so. And if you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are really one book, perhaps a general outline, if you're not familiar with it, would help. 1 Samuel, first we hear about Samuel, the last judge of Israel. And then as Samuel is aged and about to relinquish his rule of Israel in chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel and says, "We don't want another judge, especially not one of your sons. Instead, we want a king." In chapter 9, a young man, Saul of Kish, is chosen to be the first king of Israel. And Saul begins to rule, and in fact, does so in many ways quite well. But ultimately, the thing that God was after is a king who would lead God's people in his purposes. It would lead them to be a nation which is holy and pleasing to God. Those desires were not fulfilled in Saul. That Saul himself led God's people in disobedience, did not lead in worship as God desired. And therefore, Samuel, still on the scene, still the judge and prophet, comes to Saul and says that his kingship, his rule, his kingdom will be given to another. David is anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And then from chapter 16 all the way through chapter 31, the rest of 1 Samuel, David is the king to be, God's chosen man, as it were. However, Saul is still on the throne, still in power. And there's a clash that occurs between these two kings in these next chapters, about 10 years time span, where Saul is seeking to take David's life. 2 Samuel begins with David being installed as the king of Israel, and then 1 Kings, the end of 2 Samuel, concludes David's rule and begins with his son, heir to the throne, Solomon. All right, now the reason I say all of that is what we're going to do today is rather ambitious. I'm going to try to preach on 1 Samuel chapter 18 all the way through 31. Now you're not going to be here that long, so we'll have to summarize quite a few things. But chapter 18 in 1 Samuel actually does just that. It's a summary, an introduction of really this next main section in 1 Samuel. And then what I'd like to do in zeroing in on these 10 years of David's life while Saul is still on the throne is over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we'll focus on a few episodes in this time period as a whole. And in particular, we'll look at the psalms or the songs that David wrote at this period in his life, which I think will help us to understand a good bit more about the life of David. Hope all that's clear enough. All right, so today, 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 in particular, but again, these verses function as a summary or introduction to all of the main themes in chapters 18 through 31. All right then, picking up 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful
wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen.
What I want to do today is to begin to understand this passage under three headings. First, David and Jonathan. Second, David and Israel. And third, David and Saul. And then really in the second part, I want to conclude with some observations about this passage and really what we see in the rest of 1 Samuel. So first, David and Jonathan. If you've been with us, you remember that David, picking up in the context here in chapter 18, has just been victorious over the giant of Gath, over the champion of the Philistines, a man named Goliath. We've studied that for a couple weeks because it was significant here, and we pick up in the story where David is returning, led by the commander, the general of Saul's armies, just on the heels of his victory, killing Goliath and cutting off his head, and now is being summoned by Saul. Saul is perhaps perplexed or mystified. Maybe he's suspicious of this David. But David is summoned into his presence, and strangely, Saul does not greet him with honor. Now, admittedly, this is just a summary. We don't have all the details. But what is perhaps a conspicuous silence is that Saul doesn't say, "Well done, congratulations, this is awesome, come get your reward as promised," or, "I have an incredible debt of gratitude to you for leading Israel in this victory and delivering us from our enemy. Blessed be the Lord your God." Nothing, right? Instead, Saul somewhat suspiciously asks something like, "Who is this masked man? You know, who are you? Where do you come from? What's your father's name?" He wants to know more about David. If Saul is perhaps confused about how he ought to greet David, Saul's son, there in his presence with Abner and with Saul, Abner the commander, and with David, is Saul's son, a warrior in his own right, a great man, heir to the throne, prince to be, Jonathan. And Jonathan is not at all confused about how he ought to greet David. And he begins now to lavish honor upon David. The prince to be, the prince, the king to be, he takes off all of his kingly regalia, his special war instruments and his cloak and all that would represent his high office, and he lays them at David's feet. It says that David, rather than he, ought to wear them. We see that he begins to honor David in a way which many commentators state is shockingly political. Now, it's more than that. Jonathan is, as the text says, knit to David. His heart is knit to him. It's not simply that these two men, the one who, by all expectations, ought to be king, Jonathan, and the one who would be king, David, it's not simply that their lives are bound in this common history now. It's more than that. What we hear is that Jonathan's heart is knit to David, that not only does he honor him as is fitting for such a victor and champion of God's people, but also now, sincerely, he loves him with a brotherly affection. This is something that we'll see through the rest of 1 Samuel. It would be a major theme to understand David's life aright. We must reckon with his relationship with Jonathan, who is for David a great help, something of an older brother and a best friend, a comrade. I don't know if you've seen the movie Band of Brothers. What's the actor's name that leads that? Tom Hanks. He put that together. It's about a group of men that go in to Normandy in World War II. And it's a great miniseries. My favorite part, I think, though, is after the movie's over and the making of the movie Band of Brothers, they introduce you to the real characters now in their late 70s and 80s that were the basis for the characters portrayed in the movies. And they actually look like them, and they're quite a bit like them. And they show this group of men at something of a reunion. And for some of them, it's been 3 or 4 decades since they've seen one another. But immediately they pick up where they left off, and what's apparent and obvious to all is that there is a real intimacy that binds these men together, a brotherly affection. Sometimes I ask couples in counseling when they say, our marriage lacks intimacy. What is it that generates intimacy? How do you get that relational glue where you really love one another and are invested together? I think the answer is it's in shared experience. The men in Band of Brothers, they shared the most impactful and important times in the whole of their life. And as a result of sharing in this experience, their lives were bound together in a way that some of us have never experienced. And the same is true of these two warriors, David and Jonathan. They will share in much hardship and much difficulty in life. David will be, as a result of this, surrounded by many people who would be his friend. But this one man, Jonathan, is not a friend of convenience. He's not motivated by anything except a real love and honor for this younger brother, a younger man, David, whom he now befriends and lavishes honor to. What we hear is the result of this affection is that Jonathan and David make a covenant here and now. They pledge their allegiance, their commitment, their loyalty to one another above all else. And Jonathan, seeing victorious David, now coming before his father, sees that this is right, that he would embrace this man with such affection and commitment. And we see now throughout the rest of 1 Samuel that this covenanted relationship is the means by which God uses frequently to do good to David, to deliver him, to save his anointed, the Messiah, King David. So, for instance, in chapter 19, Saul begins not only to seek David's life himself, but also to recruit his servants, his household to do so. And Jonathan goes to the mat for David. He confronts his father. He says, this is not right that you would do so. Saul is convicted by David. In chapter 20, verse 13, Jonathan says, he takes a self-maledictory oath, as we see sometimes in covenants. He pledges that, I will always warn you, David, if I know of any plot against your life, or would that the harm be done to me. Saul understands that, like his own daughter, Micah, that Saul has teamed up with David. He's on David's side, and he has to spell these things out to his son, Jonathan. Chapter 20, verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse, that is David, lives on the earth, Saul says to Jonathan, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. And yet Saul remains steadfast in his commitment to, Jonathan remains steadfast in his commitment to David. And even in chapter 20, verse 42, promises that
Whatever happens with the kingship, whatever happens with the throne, they together will be loyal and faithful to one another. And in chapter 24, Jonathan can say, I can see that you will be the king, not me. And yet our offspring will always be at peace. Something I believe, which is probably uncommon and unheard of in that day, that the parties of two claimants to the throne, their family would live in peace together instead of taking one another out to remove any threat to their kingship. To understand David's life, you must understand this man, Jonathan. He understood he must become less and David must become more. He greeted David as a victor ought to have been greeted, with love, with honor, with respect, and now with covenant, where these two men in brotherly affection are united together. And it's a real source of comfort and help to David in what will be many difficult years before he ascends to be the king of Israel. We're introduced not only to this significant theme in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're also introduced to the way in which David will grow in his relationship with Israel. One commentator said, everyone here begins to take notice of this young lad, David. Not only Jonathan, but also Israel. And you see that perhaps this was of necessity. As Saul is marching back through all the cities of Israel, celebrating their triumph, who is it there with Saul? It's David. But David is dressed in the regalia of the prince. And he's carrying now the head of the giant Goliath. And you can imagine some of the young ladies, rather taken by this, begin with music and song to give David a legendary status. That Saul, he certainly deserves honor. He has slain thousands. But David, this new victor of God's people, has slain his 10,000. David is, in this passage, launched into a context that he might have never imagined. He goes from being a young lad in charge of a group of sheep out in the Judean desert to a major player in the political landscape of Israel. Financially, he's elevated. His family no longer pays taxes. He marries the king's daughter. He becomes a major player on the scene in Israel. And this brings for David much fanfare and wealth and excitement and fame. People begin to take notice of David everywhere he goes. And David seems to be one of these individuals who, whatever he does, is met with success. Success comes easy to David. Saul places him in charge of troops. David has more success than anyone. He does this and he does that. And wherever he goes, in or out, all of the people begin to take notice that this David is a man to be reckoned with. We hear three times in these short verses that God is with David, and four times that David, as a result of Yahweh's favor has success. Verse 5, David goes out and in, and he's successful wherever Saul sends him. And so consistently he gets promotions. He's the commander of a troop of men, 1,000. And finally, a general in Saul's armies. We hear that really the same thing in verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for Yahweh was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe. But Israel and Judah loved David. Again, verse 30. The princes of the Philistines came out to battle, as they often had come. And David had more success than all of the servants of Saul, so that he was highly esteemed. One of the things that we see in the rest of 1 Samuel is that David's name and his honor is growing. That now wherever he goes, he's greeted with respect. We see, in short, in the rest of 1 Samuel, a transformation that occurs in David's life. Just before, moments before, in chapter 16, he was a young, handsome, ruddy boy, but one that others were prone to think is a bit naive and to underestimate. And now at the end of 2 Samuel, he will be the champion of God's people, the Messiah, their Savior who will bring deliverance from God's people, who will lead them in worship, the shepherd of Israel, the sweet psalmist of God's people. He will be a man of international standing, yet 30 years old when he's anointed king, but a person who's earned his stripes,
who's gone through a full process of maturation in difficult years. We see in chapter 18 something of a summary of this transition which takes place over the next 10 to 12 years in David's life. That David now will be widely acknowledged by all as their favorite, as their king. We see not only something of David's relationship with Jonathan and with Israel, but also now, and perhaps most significantly for the next 10 years of David's life, his relationship with Saul. While Jonathan and Israel are singing David's accolades, Saul is becoming more and more suspicious and envious. Maybe you remember in chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel the prophet told Saul, "The kingdom of God will be torn from your hand and will be given to your neighbor, someone better than you." In chapter 13, we heard that God had a man of his own choosing who would be after God's own heart. But now, it's been something like 25 to 30 years since Saul heard those words from Samuel. And Saul's rule has been unchallenged and more or less very successful politically, militarily, financially. He has not had threat or cause for worry in his rule for many years. But now, Saul slowly begins to recognize that the tides are shifting, that something has occurred, it's changed. And there's a movement in the recognition of people and in Saul that this is the man who will be heir to the throne. Saul says as much in chapter 24, "I know you will be king." And Saul, as he sees this young man coming up with the adoration of the peoples, he becomes greatly jealous. We hear that in response to the songs of these ladies, as they're marching together, Saul was very angry and displeased. What an understatement. He is boiling, seething just below the surface, angry, envious of this young man. He's now beginning to rot with envy in his bones against this one that all can clearly see has Yahweh's blessing. And it has so obviously been removed from Saul, such that in just a few days, this anger will boil over into a murderous rage. He, in an instant of homicidal mania, will throw a spear in his own palace at David. As the thought crosses his mind, "I could hurl this at David and pin him to the wall and my troubles be done away with." In this summary of the rest of 1 Samuel, we hear twice already Saul seeks to take David's life. And then it's not long, we're in chapter 19. Saul realizes, "My own family, my son and my daughter are against me. More and more the people regard David so highly." And now he begins in much more overt measures to seek to take David's life. We see really in the rest of 1 Samuel that this is something of Saul's pet project, his passion. Many times in the next several chapters, Saul's attention will be diverted by official capacities as being the king. He will need to do a number of things. But time and again, what Saul will return to as the driving force of his life now is to begrudge David, to take David's life, to see this man whom he detests destroyed. He stands with a jealous posture towards David. He stands with a posture that's full of awe at what David accomplishes that he could never do. And he stands in relation to David full of fear. And this fuels him so that now for the next 10 years, David becomes something of a political refugee. His parents move to Moab for fear of their own safety. David is constantly on the run, hiding in caves, fleeing Saul in the Judean wilderness, a political refugee in other nations, seeking the protection of Saul's enemies, the other monarchs. But wherever David goes, seeking to flee from Saul, yet again Saul will catch up to him, always on his heels, wanting to take David's life.
The question becomes, I think, as we see the way in which David relates to these three parties and the rest of 1 Samuel, what does any of this have to do with us, right? These parties are peoples that lived now some 3,000 years ago. They are ancients to us. And what way does this affect us, or does this have anything to do with how we understand God and relate to Him? I think the answer is this, as we reflect on these things, that this is not simply a story about two people that lived long ago that are selected at random. Instead, this is one part, a small part, of the story of God's kingdom, His kingship. It's a story which takes place on the stage of the lives of these two men that would be king, two kings that clash. But it is a story, first and foremost, about God's kingdom. The Bible reports to tell a meta-narrative, to give us a story of the history of humanity and the creation of the world, that God made all things by Himself and for Himself so that He might be the ruler or the Lord over all, that He would receive glory as the world, nature and animals and people and everything that He has made harmoniously function together, that God gets pleasure and delight out of these things as the world works properly and acknowledges Him as the Creator and Lord of all that there is. What we see, of course, is that this vision for the world careens out of control as disaster and curse set in, because humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, rebel against God and seek to be like God, to be God themselves, to erect their own rule, not God's rule. And in response, God begins a rescue mission to redeem, to recreate, to remake the world. How? Well, first, initially, through making one little place in the world, a replica, a model of what He would do. Of course, that place was in ancient Palestine. Those people were the nation of Israel, descended from one man whom God made into a great people supernaturally. The purpose behind it all was that God would be the king. He would rule in this place, that His will would be obeyed on earth, in this unique place on earth as it was in heaven. That people would honor Him, that His presence would be there. He would symbolically live there through a special tent and then through a house. That He would then receive worship. His people would live according to His laws, and they would be a light to all of the nations of the earth and the means by which God uses the vehicle to bring all peoples back to Himself. We see the vision of God's kingship then played out in the lives of these two first kings in Israel. We see that even in this special place with a special people, according to God's special plan, yet there is much rebellion in humanity. We see the reality of this kingship played then on the stage of these two men. First, Saul, a man who is a complex character, who's not, the Bible doesn't paint him simply as a wearing black, as it were, simple. Instead, there's a clash within Saul himself. He is grieved at what he has become. At times he relinquishes, he cries out, he wants to be different. He could have never imagined that his life would unfold in this way. And yet he sees himself driven and governed by these passions within, so that he is filled with envy and bitterness and even murder. We see another king in contrast to Saul, one that is after God's heart, that represents a different kingdom, a different city, as it were. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. We see this man, David, who, despite being an inexperienced youth, despite being persecuted and having to flee all over this territory, sings to God, is full of love for God in his heart, and leads God's people, despite great difficulty, in seeking Him now. All of the disillusioned people, the outcasts, they come to David looking for protection, looking for salvation. And David provides, and he begins to lead God's people and to fulfill God's purposes. We see God's kingdom played out on the stage of the lives of these two individuals that are governed or driven by something within them, self or God. I think we're reminded that even though we, compared to Saul and David, are very modest figures in the plan of God's kingdom and redemption, that what we see is that God's kingdom is worked out through human history, and even in a messy way. This ought to give us great confidence. David is the anointed of God, and yet he undergoes a good deal of hardship. He doesn't know why. God has a purpose in it all, to mature David, to make him the sort of man to grow him in stature and obedience, to make him the sort of king that would rule God's people. Of course, we undergo a great number of things. We don't understand why or how we relate to what God is doing in this world. But God, like with these two individuals, is accomplishing his purpose. He's fulfilling his great intention. This passage asks us questions like, what's driving us? What's most important about who we are and how we relate to God? What motivates us? You see a stark contrast between these two people who represent such different ideals. Of course, this passage points beyond itself to the whole history of what God is doing. We have in David a great hope, an expectation, a window into seeing all that God wanted to accomplish. And yet, in the end of David's life, with remorse, we'll have to say that he's too much like Saul, even this champion of God's people, to really accomplish all that God desired. We will be disappointed in his son, the wise Solomon, and his foolish sons that follow. And time and again, we'll see Israel begin to crumble more and more as these heirs or descendants of Saul continue on. And ultimately, it's from the ruin of Israel that a new Messiah, a king, will emerge, one after God's own heart, who will finally fulfill God's intention. Of course, that's getting way ahead in the story. But I think that this passage lays the groundwork by which we can understand that. It's through the life of David we see something of God's kingdom. Through the clash of these two kings, we see the way that God is unfolding his kingship in human history for his glory. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the study of this fascinating man, your king of old, David. We thank you for what we learn about what you are doing to reconcile the whole of the world to yourself through him, through Jesus, that is, and what we see in part, how you have done that through David. Our God, we pray that as we study these things, as we think about them more fully, you would help us to better appreciate what you have done in human history to be Lord of all. In response, we might forsake our own selves and our desires, which can be so powerful and yet so destructive. We would give our lives to following you and to being your people. That as we do so, we would be met with your favor. You would be our God. We pray this trusting in the one who makes it all possible, the King who has lived and died on behalf of his people, King Jesus. We pray it together. Amen.